Nothing but Christ is our salvation. Christ is our salvation, and nothing needs to be added to Christ. It is Christ from beginning to end. And in Christ, we are saved everlastingly. And outside of Christ, we are lost eternally. This is the message of the gospel that is the concern and the burden of Paul's heart. The reason why we often do not understand Scripture, especially the radical and passionate words of the apostles, such as we find here in Galatians, is simply because to us, our Christianity is often an extra, whereas to them it is life itself. Before considering Paul's words in defense and exposition of the gospel, think of this man Paul in his own experience, and you will see something of the reason for his passionate defense of the gospel. Think of Paul as he speaks of himself in Philippians chapter 3 from verse 7 onwards, suffering the loss of all things and setting a negative value on all these things, including his reputation, in order that he might be found faithful to Christ. Think secondly of how Paul speaks of himself in the first letter to the Corinthians, and the 9th chapter, where he says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Oh, I suppose by and large our attitude to life is, I'm not going to be a doormat to anybody. Well, Paul was prepared to be a doormat to everybody, if thereby he might win them for Christ. To the Jews I became a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win them. To those outside I became like an outsider. To the weak I became weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Or Paul speaking of himself again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, speaking of himself being made a laughingstock, being treated as the offscouring of all things, being treated like dung. It's very moving to read these verses. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are held in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. We labor working with our own hands. When reviled we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. And this he did for the gospel's sake, willing to suffer physically and mentally and emotionally and nervously, and I could give you scriptures for all these, in a very real sense. He was no Superman, Paul. He knew what it was to be on edge. He knew what it was to be so keyed up that he couldn't concentrate in his work. He knew what it was to lie awake at night. He knew what it was to go through agonies of fluctuating feeling. But none of these things deterred him. Because, you see, He had once seen the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was his life. He said it. For me to live is Christ. And over and above all these costly things that we have enumerated and hinted at, Paul at the same time worked for his living as a tent maker. When he worked, I don't know, did he work all night so that he could be free all day to preach? I don't know. But all this in order to be a preacher of the gospel. And the great consciousness of his heart was this, that God had given into his keeping the stewardship of the gospel. Now, Paul was a nice man. I like Paul. He was a great man. He was a good and a godly man. Oh, he was a gentle and a loving man. But oh me, oh my, let anybody cast a shadow upon, or let anybody interfere with the truth of the message of the gospel, and his whole being became alive, and he would fight anybody and everybody, Peter included, for the integrity and the safety of the gospel. And when Peter came to Antioch, he said, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, and I told him so. And what he is doing here is not only in defense of the gospel, notice that, it is also for the rescue of Peter. Now notice that. Because Peter was one of the leading spiritual men in the church. He was a man who had been mightily used of God. Peter was the man who was used of God to be, as it were, the key of the kingdom for the whole Gentile world in the house of Cornelius. He was a man who had been mightily used of God, but who had now slipped spiritually and dangerously. This was a crossroads for Peter. And I believe he lived to thank God for the day that Paul withstood him to his face and said, Peter, you're going adrift. Mighty man of God that you are, with many souls to your credit, you're going adrift, Peter. Now, when Paul spoke like this, he took a tremendous risk for the gospel's sake. I found myself being very challenged in studying this passage. To what extent am I prepared to take risk for the gospel's sake? What did Paul risk? He risked ostracism. And that's not easy. You see, Peter was a popular and a respected figure in the church. And to speak like this publicly against a popular and respected figure could get you blacklisted in a way that's far more rigorous than any trade union blacklisting. There was already, secondly, a movement or a pressure group within the Christian church drawing even people like Barnabas away from the truth to this legalistic stance that these Jews were insisting upon from Jerusalem, because it seemed and because they claimed that this was a more spiritual way. Now, my friends, there are lots of influences in Glasgow, and in Sandyford for that matter. If anybody comes along suggesting that there is a more spiritual way, be suspicious. I would dare say, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. That's what Paul was saying here. And thirdly, Paul could have been left on his own, a minority of one. And the main life, I scarcely dare say the main evangelism, for I think evangelism could have been quenched at this point in the history of the church, the main life of the church could have gone on without Paul. But you see, that wasn't his concern. He was a servant of Jesus. And Jesus was often alone. And I'm sure Paul, whether or not he had anything to do with the authorship of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I'm sure Paul would have great understanding of that marvelous appeal in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Oh, I think I better read it accurately to you. I remember hearing Professor Finlayson of the Free Kirk preaching on this when I was still a bank clerk, and that's a good lot of years ago, and I've remembered it ever since. Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate or outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Oh, my dear friends, there's not many of us, are there? Should we say there are not any of us who really love Jesus like that? Or maybe we're beginning to learn. Outside the camp. Oh, it's a lonely place outside the camp. But that's where you've often got to be if you're going to be faithful to Jesus. There will be people who will not understand. There will be people who will put the worst construction upon everything that you do and everything that you don't do. But regardless of all that, Paul was determined to be faithful to Christ and to be a defender of the gospel. His concern was for the gospel. And in our Sunday evening studies, we have already seen and pointed out Paul's concern for the peace and the unity of the church. And the great delicacy of his dealing with the situation so that the church should not be divided into factions, which by their very nature tend to become ends in themselves. But when he sees that the church is being divided in respect of the truth of the gospel, when he sees the possibility of the world being left with a distorted gospel, he speaks out. Note, the immediate issue was that false brethren were denying to the converted Gentiles fellowship. They weren't really denying them salvation. They were denying them fellowship. They weren't saying, look, we're not going to accept you as being converted. They said, all right, we'll accept you as being converted, but we can't take you into fellowship because our law says that you must be circumcised. Our law says that you mustn't eat this, and you mustn't do that, and you must do this, and you must do the other. I suppose there's a secondary aspect of this that we could mention in the passing. We do not deny people salvation, but we often deny them fellowship when we leave someone sitting or standing alone, simply because we don't know the person or don't particularly like the person or don't find the person particularly easy. I'm quite sure that God doesn't find us particularly easy. But he doesn't deny us fellowship. And I think if we are truly walking with God in the faith of Jesus Christ, we will begin to have far more of a care for others than we have, and we will demonstrate that care. But perhaps that's a sideline tonight, a side issue. The real issue is the nature of the gospel and the expression of the gospel. Think of it this way, and I'm trying to explain what is really a very difficult passage. Think of it this way. We must distinguish between the fundamental necessity of saving faith and all that we could call religious scruples. I give you this example. My conviction, and it is a personal conviction, my conviction is that Christians should be teetotal, and that they should let that be seen as part of their Christian witness in all business and social occasions. Now, I believe that, and I hold to that because of biblical conviction and because of pastoral experience. But I may not require that as a condition of membership in Sandyford. It is not of the essence of saving faith. I believe it is of great importance in the matter of witness, but I may not require that as a condition of membership in Sandyford, nor as a condition of sitting at the Lord's table, because the Bible does not demand it in specific terms. And therefore, there must be liberty of opinion, that every man be fully persuaded in his own mind in relation to God, to whom every single man or woman will answer. Don't forget that. On the other hand, whenever we talk about this matter of liberty of opinion, on the other hand, matters like immorality and dishonesty and stealing and false speaking are matters of God's moral law. There is no liberty of opinion there. And those who transgress have no right to sit at the Lord's table. Just the other Sunday, Palm Sunday, when I was on holiday, I was in Aberdeen and went, of course, to my old church, Gilcomston, and it was communion on the Sunday morning, and Mr. Still read the passage about the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And then for the sermon, he said, right, we are commanded to examine ourselves before we sit at the Lord's table, turn back to the Old Testament, to the Ten Commandments. That's how you examine yourself. And we were well and truly examined on 10 specific counts, right through the commandments, and in the light of that self-examination, we were invited to come to the Lord's table. There are many, many references in the New Testament to the fact that those who hold false doctrine and those who live wrong lives are not to be received. This whole business of liberty of opinion, and no doubt there were those in Paul's day who were using the phrase, yes, Paul, you see it that way and we see it the other way, now we must agree to differ. There must be liberty of opinion, but this matter of liberty of opinion is a very vexed one. For example, at ordinations and inductions in our own Presbyterian church, there is read the church's statement of faith, and it's a glorious one. And it adds the phrase that there is liberty of opinion on such matters as do not enter into the substance of the faith. But what is the substance of the faith? Can you be a Christian even though you don't believe in the virgin birth? Can you be a Christian even though you deny the divinity of Christ? Can you be a Christian even though you don't believe in the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I've taken these three examples very, very specifically. This leads on to another question in the context of the gospel. How little do you need to believe in order to become a Christian? I know that some of you have got more than exasperated with the BBC's religious stuff on the radio on a Sunday morning, but I feel it is my duty to listen to it, and I do. And I listened to the man, it was all about this big religious thing in London, is it? It's amazing what happens in London, it's an awful place. And this BBC religious man was asking the questions and saying to this particular man he was questioning, yes, but what about all the Christians who are not born again? What do you make of that? It seems to me, amongst other things, to be a contradiction in terms. But it signifies something of the confusion that has come upon the Christian church. Because we have not grasped, nor have we preached, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I said before, I say it again, this confusion about the essential substance of the gospel is beginning to blight the so-called evangelical church. I suppose this could lead to another question. What of those who join a certain church, whether it's a congregation or a denomination, what of those who join a certain church and then feel free to have private reservations and practical reservations about the principles and the practice of the church that they have joined? I don't think people like that would try that anywhere else. If such people join a tennis club, then they will consent that they've got to keep the rules of the tennis club. And if they don't, the committee will say, now you may no longer be a member. But if we begin to say in the context of the Christian church, now you have demonstrated that you are not willing to toe the line with regard to the accepted biblical principles and practices of this church, you ought to leave. Well, it's happened before, and no doubt it will happen again. People explode. People become resentful. People do, they say, there must be liberty of opinion. It depends what you mean. And this is what Paul is concerned about here. In this confrontation with Peter, it is not just a case of, he's making plain, it's not just a case of letting everybody do their own thing, nor a case of allowing anyone to impose their scruples and their rules and the gospel. It is a question of the whole way of salvation. Well, now, what is the way of salvation? When it comes to salvation, it is faith in Christ alone. Justification by faith alone. Isn't it that word alone that Martin Luther underlined in his Bible, and that became the crux and the focal point and the dynamism of the whole Reformation that brought the glorious gospel into view that we might see it and hear it and believe it and be saved by it? Now this is something that's very, very important. Christ Christ alone. Christ who is totally sufficient for salvation. Now, if I were to ask you, what is justification? What would you say? Well, some of you were well brought up and you know your shorter catechism. I'm not sure, I haven't checked up whether or not there are copies of the shorter catechism in the bookstall. There are, so I should expect there will be quite a run on them tonight if you don't already have a copy of the catechism. I have had great... Yes, I'll put it like this. I've had great fun this week reading the Confession of Faith in the larger and the shorter catechism. What is justification? Question 33 of the catechism. Listen. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Now, justification is something that God does. You can't. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever, though I work myself to death, so I climb the pillars, though I do what some of the ascetics used to do, is it Simon Stylites? I do remember some things from divinity days, and he in order to, I don't know whether it was to earn his salvation or confirm his salvation, he got a great high pole with a little platform on the top, and he shinned up the pole and sat up there for ages. That has nothing to do with salvation. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins. Oh, isn't that a bonny thought? He pardons all our sins. That means that you or the devil or both of you together can point the finger at me about my sins. I don't need to worry, because God has pardoned all my sins. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous, justified, righted, instead of wronged. Accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that is, put to our account. And your account in the bank of heaven has this page and all the lists. Sin, 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 sin. That column's added up and carried forward. Sin, 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 sin. And that's added up and carried forward. How many years have you lived? Oh, what an overdraft. An overdraft of wrongness and the rightness or the righteousness of Christ put to your account, and the overdraft is blotted out. Now I'll try this time to read it through without any comment. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Nothing has to be added to Christ. He is sufficient. It is received by faith. And says Paul at the very end of the chapter, verse 21, if justification is in any way at all through the law or the works of the law or our striving or our trying, then Christ died to no purpose. Now, how best can we understand this business of being justified by faith? You know, don't you? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know where that is in the Bible, don't you? Some of you look as if you're not very sure. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, my friends. We need to know our Bibles. Now, how can we understand this? Take it as simply as possible. First of all, what it means to be a sinner. Well, what does it mean to be a sinner? I remember I've told you before in my student days trying to get a friend of mine to go back with me to Gilcomson. He had been once or twice before and he wouldn't come back, but I cornered him one day and I demanded an explanation. Well, I was older than he was and I was a bit worked up about it, maybe too worked up. Why he wouldn't come back. His face flushed and said, I'm not going back there to listen to that man calling me a sinner. Well, what does it mean to be a sinner? It means in relation to God, you're wrong, not right. That's what it means to be a sinner. It means in relation to God, you are rejected, not accepted. In relation to God, it means you are guilty, not innocent. You may be a religious sinner or an irreligious sinner. You may be a gross sinner or a refined sinner, a young one or an old one. You may be a troubled sinner. And if there are troubled sinners here tonight, I pray that the Spirit of God will open your eyes and your heart to see Jesus, your Savior. You may be a troubled sinner. You may be a hardened sinner. You may think a lot about the fact that you are a sinner and may keep you something from sleep. Or you may be the kind of person who has said to me, and this is true, oh, Mr. Philip, I just never think about it. There is no difference, says the Bible, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, you say, what is sin? Oh, I give you the Catechism question and answer 14. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. One of my divinity essays was on that question. Is the Catechism's definition of sin sufficient? George Chalmers nodded. I wrote in my essay, no. Oh, it's a great definition of sin. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But I think it's more than that. Because when you go to Ephesians chapter 2, you discover that sin has not only to do with what you do or what you don't do, but with what you are. And Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about sin, saying the sinner is dead. The sinner is in a state or a condition of disobedience. The sinner is alienated from God. It says that the sinner's whole life is motivated by a spirit of disobedience that is contrary to God. Oh, take the Catechism and Ephesians together, and oh, what a terrible picture it gives of what it means to be a sinner in the sight of God. Was it Jonathan Edwards in New England in a past century, at a time of revival, preached a tremendous sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God? Not sure if I've got my facts right. He took the text, is it from Deuteronomy? Their foot shall slide in due time. And I'm told of these long ago days that such was the conviction of sin that came upon that congregation, that there were men holding on to the pillars of the kirk because they felt that they were slipping down into hell. That's what it means to be a sinner. You're wrong with God. All right. Let's ask another question. What can you do about being a sinner? Nothing. By the works of the law, by anything and everything that you do, No man can be justified or righted. You're wrong, and nothing that you can do can right your situation. All that the law of God can do is to tell you what you ought to be. My philosophy lectures at university used to insist that the phrase "I ought" implies "I can." No. That may be philosophical, it's certainly not theological. Helpless, hopeless, wrong, and in the wrong, and you can do nothing about it. All that the law can do is to tell you what you ought to be on every level, all the time, without qualification, ever. It gives you no help. It gives you no hope. And as Paul says in verse 19, we pointed this out as we read the passage, what the law did was it whipped him to death by its demands. The law condemns. But later on in Galatians we'll read that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Oh, you say, preacher, we are sinners, you've made your point. We're in the wrong, you've made your point. We can do nothing about it. You've made your point. Is there nothing in the Christian gospel for sin? Oh, yes. It's all summed up in Christ. And you see, Christ is the gospel. And the gospel is not about something you have to do or stop doing. The gospel is all about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the full price and satisfaction and judgment of your sins. Sin never gets off. The price has to be paid. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But when Jesus died, he paid the price and met the full satisfaction and judgment of sin once for all. And God, oh the wonder of it, God, for Jesus' sake, freely accepts us and pardons us and reconciles us and declares us righteous. You remember the catechism? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And people say, what else have I to do? Nothing. People say, as Paul hints here, and perhaps we'll deal with this next Sunday evening, people say, does that mean that if I believe in Christ and accept him by faith, I can go on living in the same old way? No. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Put it like this as we draw to the end of the sermon and come to the Lord's table. You cannot live the life that God demands. You cannot die the death that sin demands. Christ did them both for you. He lived for you, and he died for you. And this is salvation. And this is one of the wonderful things that comes to my mind and heart whenever we come to the Lord's table, and I speak to the communicant class about it in these terms as well. This is the message of the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, a salvation that is done for you. We don't ask you to do anything, we only ask you to, as we've asked you to listen to the preaching of the gospel. Now, look at it. Broken bread, poured out wine, the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the price of our salvation. This is the message of the table. It is done for you. It is demonstrated to you. It's spelled out for you. It is given to you. You're not even asked, as in other denominations, to get up out of your seat and come forward to a communion rail to receive it. It is not only given to you, it is brought to you right where you are. I don't even take it myself. It's given to me. And oh, how glad I am to come down from the box and stand on level ground with all the other sinners that are wrong with God and need to be righted. This is my body. This is my blood. Take. And when we take Christ, we are accepted for Jesus' sake. Oh, isn't it marvelous? Accepted. The door of God's home, the arms of the living God, and the heart of the eternal open wide for all who come to Christ, to come to Him, and being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the beginning of a new life. I can understand why Paul fought with Peter when he wasn't on the right road of the gospel, because it means that I, in my day, have heard the gospel news. Christ died for sinners. I do not simply ask you to come in faith to the Lord's table. I ask that you will come in faith to the Savior.